I want to invite you to take God's Word this morning and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 8. This is a single section covering one sentence in the original. Chapter 1, verse 3, the Word of the Lord. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you heard it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a fellow servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Well, again, verses 3 through 8 are a single sentence, and in it, Paul is expressing his heart for the Colossian church. He begins in verse 3 expressing his great gratitude to God for their faith. He expresses gratitude to God because God is the author of their faith. Their faith was built upon the gospel which they had heard, the word of truth upon which their hope was laid up in heaven. But it was a work of God. So he expresses this gratitude to God, even though he says in verse 7 that they learned it from Epaphras. It was a work of God. So Paul is not saying, I give thanks to Epaphras for Epaphras' faithfulness. No, I give thanks to God because your salvation is a work of God. Epaphras had brought them the gospel, but it was the Holy Spirit who opened their heart to receive it, to enable them to understand it, to comprehend it, and believe it. And so the gospel was bearing fruit. It's a wonderful token of the power of the gospel as it continues to spread upon the whole earth. Now, the Apostle Paul was witnessing this in his own lifetime. When Christ was crucified, there were just a handful of disciples. As he is raised from the dead and he meets with them, it's just a handful of trembling saints meeting in the upper room, fearful for their own lives. By the time Paul begins to persecute the church, it is still small. It is still tiny, and Paul's desire was to smash it and to put it out of existence. In Acts 8:3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. But it could not be stopped. Paul saw it as a heresy, but it could not be stopped. Christianity was spreading rapidly. It was a minor sect at the beginning. At the time when Paul is persecuting the church, it was a tiny sect centralized in Jerusalem. But it could not remain small. As a mighty, unstoppable force, it continued to march forth. And so the gospel goes forth, and it is absolutely unstoppable. The success of the gospel has never been in doubt, ever. There have been times that it would seem the church has been small, times when we've been in hiding, times when it seems like the evil world was prevailing, but the gospel has never been in doubt. From the very beginning, Jesus taught that his kingdom would explode upon the earth. And thus it has. He describes it in the parable of the leaven. He says in Matthew 13, verse 33, again he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. Now, leaven, which the ladies in our church know better as yeast, it's really an amazing substance. Yeast, or leaven, is a microscopic fungus. You didn't know that that good-tasting bread that you enjoy so well is impermeated with fungus. But the fungus, this yeast, this microscopic organism, has the ability to convert sugar or carbohydrates, your bread, your flour, into alcohol and carbon dioxide. And it's those little bubbles of carbon dioxide that causes your bread to rise. But the amazing thing about leaven is you could take a little pinch from the bread that you have already leavened and set it aside for your next batch. When it comes time for the next batch of bread, you take this little piece of leaven and you put it in the bread, and lo and behold, that loaf begins to rise. The leaven begins to increase. It begins to grow. The fungus begins to multiply. And this loaf begins to grow. And Jesus says that's just like the church. Started off quite small, but it has absolutely exploded upon the earth. The multitudes that have been saved. John describes it in the book of Revelation. He captures a vision of the visible church. And he says in Revelation 7:9, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. A great multitude. You know, when the disciples asked Jesus, will many be saved? And his answer was not all that surprising to us. He actually said few. Few would be saved. He talks about a wide gate that many go in unto destruction, but a narrow gate and a very narrow way that leads to life. And he says, and few there be that find it. So how can we reconcile that John is saying there's multitudes, it's a number that's beyond measure? How can we reconcile that to our Lord's words, and few will find it? Simply this. In every generation, yes, there are few that actually receive Christ. During times of great weakness in the visible church, multitudes may join the church, especially when churches become degenerated to the point of basically being clubs of gatherings for social activities, but very little love for Christ. And during times of persecution, the church suddenly becomes very small, and it would appear that it is about to fade away. But the reality is, the church is always small in any generation. You can add a lot of people to fill pews, but the church has always been small. Some generations very small, other generations much larger, but in every generation, there's a wide way that leads to death, and a narrow way that leads to life. There are many on the broad way and few on the narrow way, but by the time you add together all of the saints for every generation, from Adam to the final generation of human beings upon the earth, the number of the elect are a multitude beyond number. Heaven for us, it will not be a lonely place. It will be a place full of multitudes who rejoice together in the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, saving a multitude through His death upon the cross. Well, this is what Paul is saying here in verse 6. He's marveling that these saints in Colossae have received the gospel. Verse 5 said, you heard in the word of truth the gospel which has come to you. just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit. And already, by the time Paul has written this epistle, the gospel is going into the world. It's not just a centralized local sect in Jerusalem. It's going forth into the world, and it is bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in also in you, or in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Well, this morning, I want to set this topic before you. I titled the sermon, The Victorious Gospel. Now, last week, we just looked at the gospel. What is the gospel? What are the elements of the gospel? But this morning, having come to an understanding then of exactly what this gospel is, I want to set before you that this gospel will prevail. It will accomplish. It will grow. It will be victorious. This glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to set it before you from two perspectives. So this morning's sermon will have two points. First of all, the power of the gospel declared. And then second of all, the power of the gospel displayed. And so the power of the gospel declared and the power of the gospel displayed. First of all, the power of the gospel declared. That this wonderful expansion and explosion of the gospel is something that has not been kept hidden, but was openly declared upon the face of the earth. Before his ascension, Jesus is gathered with his apostles, and he tells them, wait, don't leave Jerusalem, tarry here until the promise of the Holy Spirit has come. Because the Spirit of God will be the power behind the gospel. And so in Acts 1:8 he says, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem. Now Jesus is declaring to them, it's not going to just stay in Jerusalem though, that there's going to be the power of God unto salvation. Paul tells his, he writes in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles, also to the Greek. The gospel will grow. So he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. The gospel will bear fruit. Divine power has been unleashed upon the world by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. The Holy Spirit is the mighty power through which the kingdom is expanding. While the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration, the author of faith, so when Jesus tells them that you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he just simply reminding you that the work of the gospel is a human endeavor, because it's been entrusted to us and we bring it into the world, but it is a work of the Spirit of God upon the human heart. This great commission is a worldwide work. And so Jesus says in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this great mission endeavor, this great expansion of the kingdom, was not only foretold by Christ to his disciples, both in Acts 1 and with the Great Commission, but it was declared continually in the Old Covenant, that God's ultimate purpose would be to redeem a multitude unto himself. And so he tells Abraham, now, remember, the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, as in all of the Old Testament covenants, they all find their fulfillment in Christ. And so God tells Abraham, we refer to this as the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 22:17, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Well, the ultimate offspring of Abraham, he did have a physical offspring. Israel is his offspring. But the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant finds its fulfillment in Christ and in the church. And so the ultimate offspring of Abraham is a spiritual seed. It is the body of Christ. It is the people of God. They shall be fruitful. Spurgeon says, quote, "Just as in Egypt he multiplied the people exceedingly, so will he increase the number of his saints upon the earth. Not only shall the faithful be blessed with converts, and so with a spiritual seed, but those who are their spiritual children will become fruitful also. And thus the multitude of the elect shall be accomplished. God shall increase the people and shall increase the joy." While the church, the kingdom, is continuing to expand. God promised Israel great increase, and the promise is being fulfilled through the church. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, we are told exactly who the offspring of Abraham is or are. That the true seed of Abraham are those who share the faith of Abraham. And so Galatians 3:7, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Christian, you are the sons of Abraham. You are the visible expression of the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 22, that through his seed, ultimately Christ, would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the multiplication of offspring is fulfilled in you. And you are the sons of Abraham. It's exactly what Paul says in Galatians 3:7. "To be sure, it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." That's verse 7. Verse 9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." Verse 29 of Galatians 3, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to promise." What promise? Well, Genesis 22 promise, that Abraham would have a multitude of offspring. And we are they. The great increase of the church was declared to Abraham and prophesied through the prophets. Isaiah says in Isaiah 60:2-3, "For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." Nations are flocking to Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, the city of God, flocking to be with the people of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11, "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's the expansion of the gospel. This gospel that's being fruitful that Paul tells in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. The gospel is bearing fruit. It is multiplying upon the earth. It is growing leaps and bounds. Well, this verse, Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, it is the very verse that post-millennial people, I don't need to get into greatly to eschatology this morning. But the postmillennial position says that the earth will become Christianized because the gospel will convert, if not everyone upon the earth, most people upon the earth, so that the earth will be Christianized when Christ returns. And so they use such passages as this to support the view that the earth will ultimately be fully Christianized. But I say that the fulfillment of these passages do not require that all the earth be brought under the power of the gospel. They are simply a declaration that the gospel is fruitful, and it does go forth unhindered across the earth. Every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every race, the gospel goes forth. It is an unstoppable force. Nor do these verses declare that one generation will experience a greater fulfilling of upon the earth than others, which again is a postmillennial understanding, that the final generation in which the gospel has prevailed and conquered upon the earth, that generation will enjoy a greater outpouring of the gospel and salvation than other generations. But that's not true at all. There are some generations that have greater expressions of the power of the gospel. In the first century, Paul is witnessing multitudes coming to faith. In the book of Acts, you find 3,000 and then 5,000 individuals. It's a powerful revival taking place in the first century church. We've had great awakenings since then. Some generations witness marvelous expansions of the church, and others less so. Joseph Alexander, and this is from a commentary from the book of Isaiah, he's the son of Archibald Alexander. He says, quote, referring to Isaiah 11, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He says, this passage is descriptive of the reign of the Messiah, not at any one period, but as a whole. Our Lord reigns as Messiah, and His reign is an everlasting reign, and it shall not be stopped. The gospel has swept across the face of the earth. Our Lord's words, even unto the remotest parts of the earth, has been and is continuing to be fulfilled. The city of Zion that we often hear of, we sing of, Zion, city of our God. You know, this city of Zion draws a multitude from every nation. That's what Isaiah is talking about. The nations will be drawn to your light. But the city of Zion will draw a great multitude from every nation. Even the Gentiles would come to the light of Christ. Verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 60. Nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. The word nations, by the way, refers to the non-Hebrew nations, simply referring to the Gentiles. The gospel has gone forth to the Gentiles, and the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. Very exciting for us as we celebrate this Christmas season, because, yea, the Lord Jesus Christ and His birth was a fulfillment of the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah to the Jews. He was born in Bethlehem to the Jews. He's a Jewish Messiah, but He's the Messiah to the nations. I am thankful that, yes, He was born to a young Jewish virgin. He was born in the midst of Israel. And we sing these, you know, we use these words as we sing our Christmas carols. He was born in Bethlehem, but He was not simply born to the Jews. He's born to all the nations upon the face of the earth. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. The great mystery of the gospel is it has finally been revealed in Christ. Ephesians 3, verses 5 and 6. And it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, Paul writes, that the Gentiles, this is the mystery that's been hidden for all the ages and has now been revealed in the new covenant. To be specific, he says, that the Gentiles who are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Well, the power of the gospel declared. But I also want us to see from this passage, namely verse 6 of Colossians 1, the power of the gospel displayed. Colossians 1:6 again, or verses 5 and 6. You previously heard in the word of truth the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. I want you to see it in two ways, though. That this fruit of the gospel is referring to its own fruit of increase. In other words, the gospel itself is increasing. The gospel itself is bearing fruit. The Word of God continues to prevail upon the earth, and the power of the gospel continues to convert souls. The gospel will be fruitful. And that's the issue of the parable of the leaven. The gospel will prevail, and it will accomplish. But there's another aspect here in verse 6, and that is the fruit that it produces in those who are being saved. So the gospel itself is being fruitful through the increase and the power of the Spirit converting individuals. It's continuing to spread. But then those upon whom this work has been accomplished are also bearing fruit. And we refer to this as the fruit of the gospel. So let's look at these two individually. The gospel, first of all, is continuing to bear increase. In other words, the harvest is indeed plentiful. Jesus says, "Pray the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers unto the harvest. The fields are white unto harvest. We need laborers to bring in such a great harvest. The gospel has a mighty yield. It will be fruitful." Genesis 22:18 again, "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." There'll be a mighty harvest. The gospel is continuing to fill the earth. Paul says the gospel is fruitful. It really draws our minds all the way back to Adam. When God tells Adam, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That's what the gospel's doing. It's fruitful, it's multiplying, and it's filling the earth. It's a mighty power of God unto salvation, and it shall not be quenched. Which means we can go forth with confidence. In any generation, and some more so than others, it would seem that people really are not all that interested in the gospel. That's been my experience. It's been my experience. I would love to walk down the street and say, "I've got it! Good news! Here it is!" And people go, "Tell me!" And I go, "It's Jesus Christ!" And they go, "Oh, whoa! Tell me more!" That's not been my experience. My experience is that people tend to be uninterested in the gospel. And the more they become satisfied upon this earth, and the more they acquire the wealth and riches of this earth, the less interested they will be in the gospel. In fact, Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. He's saying it's rare. It will not happen often. Which makes our work of the kingdom very difficult because we live in a nation of rich people. It's all around us. We are the wealthiest nation in the history of the world, bar none. In the history of human beings upon the face of the earth, and I mean, you read nations in the Bible, are there any that can compare with the United States? The nations upon the face of the earth today, are there any of them as wealthy as our own nation? But it causes us to be proud. Causes us to be satisfied. Why do I need the gospel when I've got everything that I could possibly want? And sadly, many of the ones that will actually hear the gospel, they'll simply want to add Jesus to the rest of their idols. They're not prepared to give up all that they have in order to have Jesus Christ. Jesus telling the rich young ruler, "You want eternal life? I got it. Go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." He wasn't saying that in order to come to Christ, you've got to become impoverished. He just says, look, those who come to Christ will find Christ most precious. That's the reason on the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the earth. In other words, those who have seen Christ most lovely are willing he's the king, he's the treasure, he's all, and I will have him. He doesn't allow us to continue to hold on to our treasures and our idols and try to add him to the list. And so it would seem at times that there are few that are interested in receiving the gospel. But on the other hand, it's exciting for us because we know the gospel is all powerful and it will prevail. And it is an unstoppable force. And God will save his own. And there are elect. And so we continued with great courage and great confidence to bring the gospel to the earth, knowing that it will be successful. And if we go through a neighborhood and there are none interested, well, we go to the next neighborhood, which is what Jesus says. If you go to this city and they won't receive you, what do you do? What's he tell you? Right? Wipe the dust off your feet and then what? Go to your house and crawl into a corner and go, woe is me, they've rejected me, they don't want the gospel, it's all failing. No. Wipe the dust off your feet and skip along to the next town because he has his own. And you will not go to the corners of the earth until the Lord returns. In other words, there will be lost people until Christ returns. And mixed with these lost people are God's elect. And so we continue with great confidence. That's why we hear these historic testimonies. Adoniram Judson, missionary to Burma. And he goes to Burma and he's there for 7 years before he had a single convert. Well, you would think, this isn't working. It's failing. I need to go home. This is not good. And then I read that William Carey had the same experience in India. He goes there 7 years without a convert. And I hope I have my historical facts correct. But the point is, you may bring the gospel to 1,000 people before one receives. But you know all along, with everyone you bring the gospel to, God will save his own. The gospel will prevail. It will be fruitful. So Paul tells the saints at Colossae, this gospel which has come to you just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. What took place in the first century is no different than what is taking place today. In our world that seems so terribly corrupted by sin, where many wonder how mankind can possibly survive, the gospel continues to shine forth, which means that we need to look through heavenly eyes. God's not fretting. He's not wringing his hands. He's not saying, what if no one else receives the gospel? What if it's not successful? What if it's all a failure? No, there's never been any doubt. The gospel goes forth. When Jesus tells the parable of the leaven, he wasn't saying, but I hope this leaven's good leaven. When he hangs upon the cross, dying for the sins of his people, he's not saying, well, I hope this isn't all in vain, that maybe no one will receive me. No, there has never been any doubt, and there's no doubt today. The gospel will prevail. But this second aspect that I promised you, not only is the gospel itself bearing fruit, in other words, converts. It's being fruitful. But not only is the gospel itself bearing fruit, the gospel bears the fruit of God's transforming grace upon those who receive it. It is fruitful. So, verse 10, he says, and I know I'm not preaching on verse 10 this morning, but just skip ahead. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. That's also the fruitfulness of the gospel. That not only will it prevail through converts, but the converts will bear fruit. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what happens when the gospel prevails upon the lives of individuals. In the hopeless division of humanity, the gospel unites. In the unending display of hatred in the human heart, the gospel transforms. It overcomes pride with the grace of humility. It overflows selfishness with generosity. Only the gospel can tame the tongue. James speaks of the tongue no one can control. It is an unruly animal. The gospel can tame the tongue. The gospel transforms human lives. They're not the same. Everything is turned upside down. And this has always been the case with the gospel. It always transforms human lives with life-changing power. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 7. Paul writes, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And so that's speaking of the fruitfulness of the gospel. It prevails. It goes forth with power and the Holy Spirit. But then he says, "Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, so that you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." In other words, the gospel has come with power, converting the lost. And then the gospel has come with power, transforming those who are converted. And they bear fruit, so that they are examples to all as they witness their behavior. The gospel always bears fruit. And this fruit is evidence of the gospel's accomplished work. Jesus says in Matthew 13, "And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit, brings forth some a hundredfold, and some 60, and some 30. He says in Matthew 7:16, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, and figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears forth fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruit. And of course, the context in this is the false teachers. And then he says, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then he talks about many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not cast out devils? Have we not done wonderful works in your name? The point is this. You will know them by their fruits. What marvelous confidence does the gospel bring us? Because it really transcends what we see. Because what we see with our eyes upon the earth is a mass of humanity darkened in sin who will not have the gospel. It's good news, but it's only good news for those who see their sin and condemnation, and most people do not. And so what we see is multitudes uninterested in the gospel. But we need to see beyond what we see. God says the gospel is fruitful, and it will prevail, and it will fill the earth, and which means it cannot be stopped. And it's been entrusted to us. So here we have a few fledgling believers in our generation. I hate to say few fledgling. Let me say a small army, unstoppable force, that the gospel has been entrusted into our hands. Are we being faithful with it? Are we being faithful with confidence to go forth into the world and share it? It's been given to us. We have received the baton. You've all seen the Olympics. I like watching the relay races. The nature of the relay race is the finish is a comparison of the whole. In other words, if you have six men running the relay, if one of them is weak, it's going to affect the entire group. And, of course, you want your final runner. What do they call the final runner? The anchor. All of a sudden, everyone looked up with this confused look. I don't know. The anchor. And you really want your best guy as the anchor. And, you know, they're running along, and it looks like they're losing. And all of a sudden, here comes the second to the last guy, and he passes the baton, and all of a sudden that final guy takes off like a rocket. And they win the race. Well, the baton has been passed to our generation. There have been generations of faithful saints in the past, each one receiving the baton of the gospel, each one faithfully running the race that's set before them, looking to the author and finisher of their faith, not growing weary in well-doing, looking to the mighty group of faithful saints that went before them, and marching forth with the gospel because they know it will prevail. It's been given to us. How faithful are we being in our own generation with this wonderful gospel that's been entrusted in these earthen vessels, these weak, frail human beings? You wonder, why didn't God have a better plan than to entrust the gospel to stammering, stuttering tongues that tremble with fear every time the gospel opportunity presents itself? But we must continue to prevail. So it means that if you're the only Christian in your work environment, your office, wherever you spend your day, you're the only Christian in your neighborhood, you're the only Christian in your family, does God not have the ability through the gospel to convert the entire group, perhaps just from your faithfulness, because you dare to share the gospel with a neighbor, a co-worker, a family member, that you dared to have such boldness? Well, that's the way the gospel works, and we can go forth with confidence. And then, finally, and are you sometimes disappointed at the apparent weakness in the church today? And you see, you know, so many television ministries and radio personalities and some of these mega churches, and you go, oh my goodness, is that really the condition of the church today? Is that the display of Christianity in our generation? And the truth is, we must not be duped, we must not be fooled into embracing a fruitless gospel. Because the gospel will always bear fruit. So there's no such thing as an individual who says, I have received the gospel of Christ, that does not bear fruit. That there is not some evidence of God's transforming grace upon their life. And so if we see a church or individuals in the church that it would seem the gospel hasn't worked on them, we have to be clear. No. If they have been saved, the gospel will do its work in them. And so we do not lose hope and we do not lose confidence in the gospel. It will bear fruit in the multitude of converts, and we can bear it faithfully in our generation. And then, when an individual receives Christ, the gospel will bear fruit in their life. And they will demonstrate the reality of regeneration as they live their life. The all-powerful gospel remains unchanged, and it remains powerful and prevailing, and we can trust it. May God continue to give us great confidence in the gospel. And marvel, this whole text here, verses 3 through 8, is testimony. Paul is overflowing with gratitude because he sees and he's heard what God has done in the life of this Colossian church, which is nothing more than testimony of what the gospel does in the life of any individual. And the fact that lone Epaphras, comes into Colossae with the gospel, and now there's a church. The gospel will prevail. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel indeed is powerful. It is a mighty, unstoppable force. Or as Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Father, we thank you that it will prevail. It does transform lives. It continues to save the elect in every generation. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege of being involved in so great an endeavor. So keep us faithful, Father. Keep us steadfast. Protect us from growing weary. Protect us from being disillusioned. Protect us, Father, from fearing the face of men as they despise the gospel. Father, help us with love and mercy, the great confidence in Christ, knowing that he has declared to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with thee always, even to the end of the age. And so, Father, help us to march forth knowing that Christ is right beside us as we go into battle. Father, bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.